Thank you, Michelle and Dennis, and thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. Please take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Exodus. Once again, we're going to be in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 this morning, but first we're going to take a brief peek back at chapter 5. Have you ever wondered what happens to people when they resist God? When we stubbornly refuse to listen to him and harden our hearts toward his word and to his commands, will God ignore it? Will he tolerate it? Will he excuse it? We're going to see this morning what happens when a hardened heart falls into the hands of the great I am. And let's pray as we begin. Prepare our hearts, O God. Help us to receive. Break the hard and stony ground. Help our unbelief, we pray. Please help us by your Holy Spirit to see you as you are, that we might worship you as we should. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Now, our sermon's going to cover a lot of ground this morning, so let me just give you the structure right up front. Think of it as a sandwich with two thin but nourishing pieces of bread surrounding a big chunk of meat in the middle. So we've got point one, Pharaoh's question. Point two, Yahweh, the Lord's answer, which is going to be the longest section by far, and then point three, Yahweh's question. And to understand what God is doing in this section of Scripture, the plagues of Egypt, we have to go back to chapter 5, where we were last week, and recall a question that Pharaoh asked there in verse 1. Pharaoh's question was, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? Pharaoh is the supreme ruler of the most powerful government on the face of the earth. It's an empire centuries old. They've built pyramids. They've conquered and enslaved nations. He owns all the land. He has all the political power, all the legislative power, all the judicial power, and he has all the religious power in this nation. He's got ultimate authority. He's worshipped as the intermediary between the pantheon of gods that control the land and hold the people under their control. There is no king, no president on the face of the earth today whose power even comes close to rivaling that of Pharaoh's. And he scoffs back in chapter 5 when these two old men, Hebrew old men, come to him and dare to demand that he let the Hebrew people go free, that they might hold a festival to the living God in the wilderness. And he says to them, I'm not about to do that. There are 2 million Hebrew slaves powering this economy. What kind of God has a nation of slaves for its worshipers? There's no way I'm going to listen to him. Not in a million years am I going to let these people go. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Does that question sound familiar to you? Have you ever asked anything like that? Have you ever thought, what right does God have to tell me what to do? To show me how I should live my life? I am my own master. I determine my own happiness. I am free to do whatever I please. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And Pharaoh was not looking for an answer to this question, but the battle lines are being drawn. God takes that question very seriously. And beginning in chapter 7, it's as if the Lord Yahweh is saying, good question, Pharaoh. You want to know who I am? Let me show you. Let me give you a theological education. We'll call it applied theology. There's not going to be anything theoretical about this. Pharaoh reminds me of a story that I read years ago in one of Paul Tripp's books about the time early in Paul's career when he became a kindergarten teacher. And there was a mom who wanted to throw a birthday party for her daughter in the class, and she came and decorated the whole classroom with streamers and made sure that every child in that classroom had a balloon within a balloon tied to the back of his or her chair. And she placed a bag of party favors wrapped in cellophane at each little kid's table, with one exception. For her daughter, there was a pile of beautifully wrapped gifts. There was this little boy, Johnny, at the end of the table who could not stand that. And he huffed, and he puffed, and he frowned, and he sneered, and he complained, and got more and more miserable because he didn't have that pile of gifts until he was threatening to ruin the whole party. And that's when one of the other room mothers came up to Johnny, and she turned his chair so that he would have to look her right in the eyes, and she firmly and emphatically put him in his place by saying, "Johnny, it's not your party." And that's what God is doing here with Pharaoh. Pharaoh, this is not your party. I'm going to show you who is at the center of the universe. It's not you. In chapter 7, we see Yahweh's answer. Chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. Yahweh is answering this question of Pharaoh. And we could summarize Yahweh's answer in one phrase that we'll find in chapter 9 when the Lord says, "There is none like me in all the earth." That's what we've been singing about this morning. But the prelude to the answer of the great I am begins in chapter 7 when Moses and Aaron appear again before Pharaoh. Let's read verses 1 through 6. "The Lord answered Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother will be your prophet. You must say whatever I command you, then Aaron your brother must declare it to Pharaoh so that he will let the Israelites go from his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh will not listen to you, but I will put my hand into Egypt and bring the military divisions of my people, the Israelites, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the Israelites from among them.'" So Moses and Aaron did this. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Here they are, two men in their 80s, representing the authority of Yahweh, the great I am, confronting all the false gods and powers of Egypt. And it's very clear here that this isn't going to be Moses and Aaron's battle. It's not dependent on their wisdom, their strength, or their strategy. This is Yahweh's battle. "I will put my hand into Egypt. I will bring my people out. I will deliver my people." And picture the Egyptian ruler, Pharaoh, with the image of the cobra poised to strike, emblazoned on his crown, when you see what happens next. Let's pick up the story at verse 8, chapter 7. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh tells you, perform a miracle, tell Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh. It will become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and did just as the Lord had commanded. Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a serpent. But then Pharaoh called the wise men and the sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt, and they also did the same thing by their occult practices. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a serpent. But Aaron's staff swallowed their staffs." In this miracle, Yahweh is laying down the gauntlet He's saying, Pharaoh, the first thing you need to know about me is that I can eat you for lunch. Do you see how Aaron's staff turned serpent? Just swallowed up all the serpentine staffs of your servants? That's how easily I can destroy you and your power, Pharaoh. I can eat you alive. And it won't be the last time Pharaoh and his servants are swallowed up by the mighty power of Yahweh. Sometimes we like to think of God as if he's safe, tame, harmless, but he's not. In the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a passage in C.S. Lewis's The Silver Chair where Jill is thirsty. She wants a drink, but Aslan, the lion who represents Christ, is in the way. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come get a drink? Asks Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. Do you eat girls? She said. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. And the point is, Aslan is good, but he is not safe. He is not tame. You can't get near him and not expect your life to be swallowed up into his plans, his purposes for you. You can trust him, but you cannot tame him or domesticate him. You cannot train him to obey your will. You must be tamed by him. You must be trained by him until your life is joyfully consumed in his will and in his purposes, which are for his glory, and his glory is our good if our hearts are tender and submissive to him. But for Pharaoh, sadly, that's not the condition of his heart. We read in verse 13, after this miracle of the serpents, however, Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So the tension starts to rise now. What's it going to take to get Pharaoh's attention? And from this point through the end of chapter 10, 9 plagues follow in rapid succession. They are following a pattern, 3 sets of 3 plagues. Heavy blows from the hand of the great I Am. These plagues fall on Egypt with bunker-busting precision. And the most powerful person in the world with all the pantheon of gods that surround him is impotent to resist it. Number 1, the River Nile. The Nile River is about 4,130 miles long. It discharges into the Mediterranean at a rate of 2,830,000 liters per second. It's not only the source of Egypt's water supply, it is personified and worshipped by the Egyptians in the god Hapi, the god of inundation. So this river was their lifeline. It was their deity. Moses approaches the river, stretches out his staff, touches the Nile, and immediately it all turns to blood. And all the fish die. Even the water in the pots turns into blood. Why? Because God is on a mission to deliver his people out of the land of Pharaoh. And in verse 22, we read that the magicians of Egypt could imitate this plague with their secret arts. They could turn water into blood as well. It makes me wonder, what good are they if all they can do is turn more water into more blood? Why can't they turn it back into water again? But what impact does this have on Pharaoh? It doesn't even faze him. His heart remains hardened. Look at verse 23. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And 7 full days go by with dead fish rotting in the stinky, bloody Nile. What could be worse? Frogs. That's what could be worse. Frogs croaking everywhere. Moses goes back to Pharaoh, commands him once more in the name of Yahweh to let God's people go, and he warns him. Chapter 8, verse 2. But if you refuse to let them go, then I will plague all your territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs. They will come up and go into your palace, into your bedroom, and on your bed, into the houses of your officials and your people, and into your ovens and kneading bowls. The frogs will come up on you, your people, and all your officials. Now, one frog can be kind of cute. But imagine letting 5 loose in your house, or 25, or 250 frogs hopping all over the place. Heket was another god worshipped by the Egyptians. She was a fertility goddess depicted with a frog's head. And because she was associated with childbirth, frogs were sacred animals never to be killed. Once again, the magicians managed to replicate the miracle with the effect of what? Producing even more frogs hopping around. It's out of control. And Pharaoh is forced to plead with Moses to take away the frogs. And then he says, I'll let the people of Israel go to worship Yahweh. When do you want me to pray for you, Pharaoh? Moses asks. Tomorrow, Pharaoh says. So be it, Moses says. He prays the next day. The frogs croak, and piles of rotting frog carcasses are left for the desperate Egyptian people to remove. Will Pharaoh now relent as he had promised? Not a chance. Look at chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So the next plague falls without warning. Number 3, a suffocation of gnats. If you've ever run down by the Fox River on a hot and humid day, you know what it's like to run into a swarm of gnats and start breathing them in, and they start covering your sweaty body until you come home. You can't wait to jump in the shower and just clean yourself off. But when Moses stretches out his hand with his staff and strikes the dust of the earth, there is nowhere to escape. All the dust of the earth turns into tiny little insects that swarm over man and beast, and this time, not even the magicians of Egypt are able to copy the power of Yahweh. They've met their match. Round 1 of the Battle of Gods has ended, and it's a knockout victory for Yahweh. So the magicians come to Pharaoh, and they warn him, "This is the finger of God." And he's not just some tribal god. This is a god who is bigger. He is stronger than anything we've seen, and we cannot control him. But look at verse 19, where it says, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So Yahweh lets Pharaoh live to fight another day. And he proves himself to be Lord of the flies. Plague number 4. Moses rises early and once again presents himself to Pharaoh with the same command and a new warning. Chapter 8, verse 21. If you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. On Friday night, Kate and I were enjoying a nice meal out on our back deck, but we were being pestered by flies, just a few of them, but enough to make us want to go inside. A real nuisance. It's a whole nother thing to have to deal with flies swarming inside your house. I've been known to spend more than a half an hour just trying to remove one fly from my bedroom. Here, Yahweh sent swarms of flies, stinging, biting, devouring them. But something stands out in this plague that we're going to see repeated. God now makes a distinction between the Egyptians who are standing against him and his people whom God has chosen to save and to deliver. Look at chapter 8, verse 22. But on that day, I will give special treatment to the land of Goshen, where my people are living. No flies will be there. This way you will know that I, the Lord, am in the land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will take place tomorrow. And we need to understand, it's not that the Israelites were innocent of sin and undeserving of judgment. The first three plagues touched them as well as the Egyptians. Just a reminder that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If God gave us all what we deserved, all these plagues would be on all of us. Yet because of his covenant of grace, God has determined to rescue a people for himself, to save them from the effects of their sin, to release them from their bondage in Egypt. And they are chosen by him. They are dear as the apple of his eye, and they are engraved on the palms of his hands. And from this point forward, they will be exempt from these judgments. No wrath remains for them to face. They're sheltered in his saving grace. Pharaoh pleads for relief. He tries to strike a compromise. But as soon as Moses prays and the Lord removes the swarms of flies, look at what we read in verse 32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. How long can this go on? Up to this point, there's been mercy in these judgments. They've been irritating. They've been crippling to the economy, but no one and nothing has died yet. Now, with plague number 5, the Lord is ratcheting up the severity of his judgment with the death of the livestock, chapter 9. Moses appears one more time, issues God's command to let God's people go, and he warns Pharaoh what's going to happen. But Pharaoh's heart remains hardened in the hands of the great I am, and he refuses to listen. So while all the livestock of the people of Israel remain healthy and strong, all the livestock of the Egyptians dies. This cripples their agriculture. This threatens their food supply. Yet even now in verse 7, we read the same tired refrain. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. So, without warning, a painful plague falls on the Egyptians, number 6. Their bodies are covered in boils, excruciating, oozing sores, breaking out on all the Egyptians, man and beast, so bad that Pharaoh's magicians cannot stand before Moses because of the boils. This is an attack on the gods and the goddesses that the Egyptians trusted to bring them healing. It's a strong reminder, in the words of Phil Ryken, that medicine makes a wonderful tool, but a poor deity. And round 2 in the Battle of the Gods has come to an end. 6 plagues, 2 sets of 3, and Pharaoh has yet to land a punch. This time we read that this man who had repeatedly hardened his heart is now given over to this hardness of heart by the Lord himself. Look at chapter 9, verse 12. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had told Moses. How long must this land and this people suffer before their wicked ruler will relent and obey the voice of Yahweh? Well, in these last round of plagues, we shall see. Number 7. Once again, the Lord sends Moses early in the morning to present himself before Pharaoh with the same command, followed by a stern warning: let all the Egyptians get their servants, their livestock, and their families under a safe shelter, because, chapter 9, verse 18, tomorrow, at this time, I will rain down the worst hail that has ever occurred in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. And whoever remains outside will surely die when this hail falls on them. When Moses stretches out his hand and his staff toward heaven, the Lord sends thunder and hail and fire down to the earth, so heavy it kills everyone who did not heed the warning and flee for safety. But, verse 26 says, in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were, there was no hail. Imagine watching that from an airplane. Hail, thunder, lightning everywhere, and just sunlight and peace over Goshen. Finally, Pharaoh confesses something we've never heard him say before. Look at verse 27. Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron. I have sinned this time. Oh, this time, Pharaoh? I have sinned? The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people, it's not just me, it's them too. I and my people are the guilty ones. Make an appeal to the Lord. There has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't need to stay any longer. Will this change of heart last? Not for long. Look at verse 29. Moses said to him, when I have left the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth belongs to the Lord. But as for you and your officials, I know that you still do not fear the Lord God. And sure enough, as soon as the Lord answers Moses' prayer, look at what we read in verse 34. When Pharaoh saw that the rain, hail, and thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his officials. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he did not let the Israelites go, as the Lord had said through Moses. So there will be yet another plague, unlike anything seen before or since. Swarms of devouring locusts. They cover the face of the whole land so that the land is darkened. And they eat all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that have been left after the hail, threatening the mass starvation of the entire nation. To what effect? Look at chapter 10, verse 16. Pharaoh urgently sent for Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Please forgive my sin once more and make an appeal to the Lord your God so that he will just take this death away from me. Moses left Pharaoh's presence and appealed to the Lord. Then the Lord changed the wind to a strong west wind, and it carried off the locusts and blew them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the Israelites go. Round 3 is coming to a close with one more fearsome blow, and this time, it's going to be a direct attack on the sun god, Re, the supreme deity of Egypt, who traveled the sky by day and the underworld by night. Plague number 9, 3 days of darkness. Let's read the grand finale of these first 9 plagues, beginning at chapter 10, verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, and there will be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness that can be felt." You ever felt thick darkness? So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness throughout the land of Egypt for 3 days. One person could not see another. And for 3 days, they did not move from where they were. Yet all the Israelites had light where they lived. Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go, worship the Lord. Even your families may go with you. Only your flocks and herds must stay behind." Moses responded, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings to prepare for the Lord our God. Even our livestock must go with us. Not a hoof will be left behind, because we will take some of them to worship the Lord our God. We will not know what we will use to worship the Lord until we get there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was unwilling to let them go. Pharaoh said to him, "Leave me. Make sure you never see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you will die." "As you have said," Moses replied, "I will never see your face again." The stage is set for one final devastating blow that will force Pharaoh to relent. Moses warns about it in chapter 11 before it happens in chapter 12, and that's where we will be next week. But for today, 9 plagues, and still Pharaoh will not let God's people go. Why is the Lord doing all of this? Why is he sending plague after plague after plague when he knows the condition of Pharaoh's heart? He's doing all of this simply to answer with crystal clarity Pharaoh's question, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him?" You want to know the answer to that question? Here it is, the Lord's saying. We see God's purpose in sending these plagues ever so clearly in chapter 9, verses 14 through 17, which we'll put on the screen. God says, "For this time I'm about to send all my plagues against you, your officials, and your people. Then you will know that there is no one like me on the whole earth. By now, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague, and you would have been obliterated from the face of the earth. However, I have let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name known on the whole earth." That's the purpose. "You are still acting arrogantly against my people by not letting them go." Why the plagues? Because the Lord wants Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the Israelites and all the nations on the earth in all times up until today to know that he is absolutely supreme, sovereign over all. He is the one and only living God before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, and no one can escape it. All the gods of the nations are worthless idols. The Lord alone made the heavens and the earth. The Lord alone has all power, all authority over all of creation, and he can create and he can decreate as he wishes. He can turn his creation upside down and inside out and unleash chaos on the earth, returning creation back to its primeval formlessness and emptiness, and no power in hell or on earth is able to stand in his way. civilizations, empires, rulers, governments, angels, demons, and every human being must ultimately bow before him. All must do his bidding. All are impotent in the face of his incomparable might and majesty. He raised up Pharaoh, and he let him live through all these plagues to show him his power and to make his name known on the whole earth. He wants all nations to tremble before him, and they will. The hearts of all the nations will melt in fear before the Israelites whenever they hear what the Lord delivered his people from Egypt and how he did it. And that determination of the Lord to deliver his people is unrelenting. Nothing's going to stop his purposes. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. Nothing can get in the way of the Lord's purposes to set us free from the powers of darkness that enslave us. One day, the Lord is going to send someone infinitely superior than Moses. Our God is so absolutely determined to bring salvation to his people that he himself will come down into the darkness in the person of his Son, and he will enter into mortal combat with the enemies of our soul. And just as darkness covered the face of Egypt for 3 days and three nights, there will be darkness over all the earth for 3 hours when Christ, the mighty maker, dies for man, the creature's sin. And what is Jesus doing on that cross when thick darkness covers the earth? He is defeating the enemies of our salvation, sin and death and Satan himself and all his evil minions. And what do we bring into that battle? All we bring is our trespasses, our sins, our deadness. We contribute nothing to this fight. We are too weak, too broken, too impotent to fight this battle for ourselves. But our Lord, the Son of God, enters into battle for us. The battle belongs to him and to him alone. And he cancels the record of debt that stands against us with all its legal demands. He sets that record of debt aside, nailing it to the cross. And then, on that cross, he vanquishes all the powers of hell that would hold us in bondage and keep us from entering into the glorious freedom of the children of God. This is what he does on the cross. Colossians 2, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And friends, we're here today to say Jesus has won the victory. Jesus has conquered the enemies of our soul. And what comfort this should bring us, but only for those who are willing to humble themselves and repent and surrender to him. Pharaoh's hardness of heart raises a question that ultimately every single one of us must answer. It's a question that Yahweh himself asks Pharaoh in chapter 10, verse 3. Yahweh's question. It's for Pharaoh, and it's for you and for me. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? The Lord is confronting Pharaoh with the absolute foolishness of continuing to harden his heart in resistance to God. We see that in Pharaoh's different responses to God's escalating judgments from the first plague to the end. First, when the river turns into blood, what does Pharaoh do? He says, I'm just going to go back to my house. I'm going to hide. I'm going to hope it all goes away. I'm not going to deal with it. I'm going to pretend God's not doing anything to get my attention. Have you ever done anything like that when God's been dealing with you? Just go into hiding, pretending nothing's happening. Then when the heat gets turned up, Pharaoh appears to yield, to relent. But as soon as the crisis is over, he's right back to where he was before it started, a hardened heart. Have you ever done anything like that? God's turning up the heat in some way, and you make a promise, God, I will really start serving you. I will really start seeking you if you will just answer my prayer and take away this trial, remove this trouble from my life. But as soon as the trouble passes, you think, well, there's no sense changing anything now. It's all good. And then finally, Pharaoh is utterly defiant. I don't care what Yahweh says. Despite being shown that Yahweh is God, he prefers irrationally to trust in himself. He keeps exalting himself, relying on himself, and this is absolutely foolish. Have you ever done anything like that? I don't care what God says. Whoever hardens his heart will be broken suddenly beyond repair, the Proverbs say. And here's what the Lord wants us to know. It is a foolish and dangerous thing to harden our hearts toward the living God, because we don't have control over where that's going to lead us. We can't control when the wet cement of our resistance turns into thick, hard concrete that we can't break, when God gives us over to the hardness of our hearts. He is sovereign over our hearts. Reflecting on this passage, Paul says in Romans 9, verse 18, "So then, the Lord has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." Only God can take these hearts of stone and turn them into hearts of flesh. We need his mercy to create in us hearts of repentance and humbling and faith. And in his mercy, he calls to each and every one of us from this story and says, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? When my son was young, we read together the story of Robinson Crusoe. The story begins with Robinson rebelling against his father, running away from home, pursuing a life of sin. But then he finds himself shipwrecked in misery with only himself to blame. And by God's mercy, he begins to read his Bible and to recognize his hardness of heart. And his misery starts lifting and hope starts rising in his heart. And one day he writes this, "I threw down the book, and with my heart as well as my hands lifted up to heaven in a kind of ecstasy of joy, I cried aloud, 'Jesus, thou Son of David, Jesus, thou exalted Prince and Savior, give me repentance.'" And for the first time in his life, he truly prayed with the knowledge that his sins were forgiven, his heart was changed, and his future was full of hope. Have you ever done that? Have you ever humbled yourself before God and asked him to give you repentance? That's something Pharaoh never asked for. And I pray that you will not make the same mistake. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray.